Welcome, and once again, as always, thank you for gathering together. And of course, may God be glorified in those efforts. And I too want to extend my gratitude that God has blessed us with the return of some who have not been with us for quite some time now. We are an older congregation, and we are what comes with that is health issues, and so you know all of us have to deal with those things from time to time. But nevertheless, God has been merciful to us, and for that we certainly are grateful, and it is good to see everybody that we have with us. We are continuing our study of our theme for the year, dealing with lights in a dark world, based upon Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul reminded those brethren that you are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Over the course of the past couple of weeks, actually last week, we began dealing with the second section of this particular study, where we are making practical application concerning being examples in every area of our lives. And what we're going to be dealing with in this particular portion of our study is we're going to be talking about relationships, as well as just looking at various things that we do, various aspects of our lives, and how we need to be thinking about God in those particular areas. Last week we started talking about seeking first the kingdom of God, and in that particular text we basically dealt with Matthew chapter 6 in about verses 24 through 34, and we noted some things there associated with what is involved in seeking first the kingdom of God, and how we need to be living our lives as if the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And the reason we need to do that is it is because it is a spiritual kingdom. And that's one of the points that we emphasized in greater detail. Well, we want to notice a few more things associated with seeking first the kingdom of God. This is the spiritual aspect of our lives that is going to have an influence on every other aspect of our lives. And I have, if you have your outline with you, 3 points that I want to give consideration to today. And if I get through all three of those, there's a possibility that this will extend into a second lesson. We'll just see how that goes. And then I've got one more observation I want to make in this particular area of our life before we start looking at some other things. But let's go ahead and get started, because what we want to talk about as we think about seeking first the kingdom of God is we want to just ask ourselves some questions as we look at our lives and as we look at the way that we interrelate with others in this society, and even our own attitude in the things that we do. And so the first question I'm going to ask here is am I apathetic? You know, is there apathy in my life? And you might want to add to this, am I indifferent? Or you might say, do I care the way that I ought to concerning spiritual matters in my life? Now, this word apathy is a word that is defined as a lack of emotion or interest in something, or the idea of indifference. You know, you think of somebody that doesn't take something seriously. You know, there's something that needs to be done, and they just kind of drag their feet with it. And you can tell that it's not something they're really, really interested in. That's the idea of apathy. Or if there's some kind of a problem or some kind of a circumstance, they just sit back and don't do anything about it, and they just kind of let it go on. You know, we're living in a society where quite a few people are apathetic. And I think that we've kind of bred that into our society. We've gotten away from rewarding excellence. We've gotten away from the idea of encouraging people to strive for excellence. You know, we encourage people to just get by and do just enough. And that just seems to be the attitude of so many. You know, you can look in many instances at an educational system where in many places, and obviously this is not everywhere, but you look at circumstances where it used to be you would encourage individuals to excel, and if somebody didn't reach a certain standard, well, they didn't pass. You know, I mean, it was just that simple. Well, we've got to the point now where because more and more don't pass, let's just lower the standard. And that lends to this idea of apathy and indifference that is so prevalent in so many places, that this I don't care attitude that we find around us. And one of the things that is associated with this particular attitude is just the idea of people are self-centered. You know, they are wrapped up in themselves and they don't care how what they do or don't do affects other individuals. And that's a product of apathy, or it is a symptom of apathy, or it is an attitude that can promote or create apathy in one's life or in one's society or in some type of an environment that we are dealing with. And certainly while we see this in society, what we are concerned about is how we are influenced by society. And you cannot help but just ask the question here what about spiritual apathy? Or is it possible for me to become apathetic from a spiritual standpoint? And of course we all know the answer to that is yes. It is absolutely possible that we become apathetic spiritually. And if we're not careful about that, it has an effect on various areas of our lives. It has an effect on the church. You know, when I look over at the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, where you read about the seven churches of Asia, each one of those was unique. And with its own set of problems, its own strengths, and its own weaknesses, well, three of those congregations, at least three of them, could be identified with having apathetic attitudes, and in reality, all five of the seven that something negative is said about. You could say there's apathy there. But what comes to my mind is chapter 3, about the first five or six verses there, where you talk about the church at Sardis. And the way that that congregation is described is it says you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And in reality, the point is you're dying. You're almost to the point where you're almost, they're almost about to call the time. You know, time of death type of a circumstance. Of course, the warning is there's a handful that, that are still alive, and that's the only reason you're still around. But the point is you have this near unto death, and it's you cannot help but wonder if there's this indifference or apathy that has led to that type of an attitude. In chapter 2, you have the first few verses, the first of the seven churches, the church at Ephesus. And after the writer commends them for all these great things that they are doing, they're standing for what is right. They're not tolerating error and so on. And he says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. The fire's not there like it used to be. Could it be that there was some apathy that had crept into their midst or indifference was there? And so they're just not as strong as they used to be, and they become self-satisfied with where they are at. And then, of course, in the last part of chapter 3, you read about the seventh church, which is the church at Laodicea. And this is the church that you think you're rich and so on, but in God's eyes, you're poor. This is the church that we describe as the lukewarm church. He said, you're neither hot nor cold. And he says, because of that, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Or some versions use the word, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And it's the idea of you make me sick. The angel of the Lord says to them, it's an attitude that I will not tolerate. And it's kind of interesting how the angel of the Lord says to that church, I would rather you were completely cold than to be lukewarm. That tells us something about how God feels about the tepid attitude that we find sometime. You know, we find over and over, and we're going to see some verses here in just a few moments, that God wants us to be on fire. He wants us to be zealous. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm and apathetic and maybe just trying to do just enough to get by. Well, you know, apathy, it causes decline in congregations. It causes congregations to eventually die if they don't deal with what's causing the decline and face it. Furthermore, it can leave problems unresolved or not addressed. You know, many times where you have in a congregation, I think of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 there, where they had in their midst individuals in adulterous relationships, individuals guilty of fornication, and they were just indifferent toward it. You know, you think about it, you know, you haven't mourned over this sin that is in your midst. You've just tolerated it. And by the way, you know, I was mentioning the other two of the five churches in Revelation 2 and 3. You've got Laodicea, or you've got Thyatira and Pergamos. And in those two congregations, you had one of them tolerating error in their midst, those who were in immorality and so on. And you had another one where they had error being taught and they were ignoring it. There was an apathetic attitude. Well, here you have Corinth. You have this same type of an idea. And they weren't dealing with the problem. And as a result of that, Paul warns them, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this is where we get a passage that calls for us to take action on those who are unfaithful. This is a passage that tells us in order to keep the church pure, from time to time, you might have to withdraw from somebody. It's one of the passages that deals with that. And how many congregations are there that are just apathetic in dealing with sin that is in their midst, dealing with those who are unfaithful and so on? I've heard of many congregations today that say, we don't practice discipline. And what they mean is we don't withdraw from anybody. And I think there's a problem with that. You're going to have a congregation that is open to corruption, that's ripe for things happening in there. And a third problem that's associated with that is sometimes a congregation may become vulnerable to wolves. And I think of Paul over there in Acts chapter 20, where he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he warns them to beware of wolves that are going to arise from your midst. Don't let them come in and consume you. And I'm going to talk a little bit about wolves tonight. In that lesson, I want to draw their dogs. It would be the same type of an idea as it's described there. Those who are devouring the flock. And when we're apathetic and a false teacher comes into our midst, we're liable to just put up with it. I think we read about that in class somewhere not too long ago. You know, you're just tolerating error and those who are causing trouble and so on, and you put up with it, and after a while they take over and it becomes like a sore that has not been taken care of or a sickness that hasn't been taken care of, and it increases and becomes worse. So that's your apathy. That's the dangers of apathy from a spiritual standpoint, and that's just a few examples that we might give consideration to. We need to realize that as brethren, we are not immune to these types of things. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10 and verse number 18, we read in that particular text there, it says, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. You know, that's an interesting statement. You know, what happens when you don't take care of a house? You know, it's going to start falling apart. Solomon said the same thing in Proverbs 18 and in verse 9. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Don't be lazy. You know, if you're lazy, trust me, you're apathetic. You know, you're indifferent to what is going on. And it begins to show itself. You start neglecting things, it's going to start falling apart. And here's a lesson for us to consider in dealing with this. It doesn't always take a wrecking ball to destroy a building. Now, a wrecking ball will destroy a building and it'll do it faster. But I'll tell you right now, that's not the only way to destroy a building. Just neglect it. Just be indifferent. And when problems start to happen, just ignore those problems. And over time, they're going to build up, and it's not going to be long before the building is going to be useless. Or our garden is going to be overgrown with weeds and so on. That's a product of apathy. And that's why Solomon, in his wisdom, gave numerous warnings in dealing with that type of an attitude. So, you know, we need to be concerned about those types of things. And you know, when I think about this from a spiritual standpoint, you know, we look at our lives, and we may not be lazy people overall. I think of people that are driven and they're busy, and when it comes to their work, they're very passionate about their work. There may be hobbies in their life that they're passionate about, those hobbies and so on. But when it comes to their spiritual life, when it comes to what is involved in being a Christian and serving God, they all of a sudden become lazy in that. And they want to do as little as they possibly can. And so, you know, when we talk about this idea of spiritual apathy, you know, I just ask the question there, you know, am I apathetic in my attendance? You know, am I apathetic as I make preparations to gather to worship with my brethren and to worship God? Am I apathetic when it comes to carrying out my spiritual responsibilities? If I'm privileged with leadership within a congregation, whether it be leading the worship or whether it be entrusted with some position of leadership, teaching, preaching, serving as elders, and so on. Am I apathetic in that? Am I just trying to do just enough to get by, or is there a zeal that needs to be there? I look at my life and I ask, you know, am I apathetic about what I do outside of the assemblies to further the cause of His kingdom? And you can go on and on and on with those types of questions. You need to be concerned about apathy. You know, there's multitudes of passages that warn us about these types of things. Notice here just a few of them. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse number 1, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice in the text the warning. You give heed to what you've heard. You pay attention to it. You make it mean something or you're going to drift away. Over in Romans chapter 13 and in verse number 11, Paul in that particular text tells these brethren, you know, he says, it's time to wake up. That's the point of that particular text there. Romans 13, he says there, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's high time to wake up. Don't be apathetic or don't be indifferent about these things. In Hebrews chapter 13, or in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, going back to that letter, the Hebrew writer says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be encouraging each other on a daily basis, he says there. And he says, you be alert, lest you be an evil heart of unbelief arise in you, which leads you away from God. You look at the other side of that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 58, Paul encourages these brethren, concluding a discourse dealing with the subject of the resurrection, both Christ and ours. And he says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Over in Titus chapter 2 and in verse number 14, Titus chapter 2 and in verse number 14, Paul there encourages these brethren, or he encourages Timothy concerning, or Titus concerning Jesus Christ, where we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous. Zealous for good works. That describes the type of conduct that we ought to have. So, one of the questions I would ask when I'm looking at the idea of seeking first the kingdom of God is I need to ask myself, am I being apathetic? Am I indifferent when it comes to this part of my life? And here's the thing. As we've already emphasized, how we are spiritually is going to have an impact on every other area of our life. So if I'm apathetic about this, there's a problem. Well, that leads to another question. And I need to ask this question here. Am I righteous? Am I righteous? Now, what is the idea of righteousness? How would you define the term righteous? Well, in simple terms, being righteous simply means being right. When you think of the term righteousness, it's actually associated with what we do. That's the idea of righteousness. So it's not just your intentions. You know, it doesn't just have to do with how much you know and those types of things. But it's what you do with what you know and with what you ought to be doing. So the way that it's described as righteousness is the idea of doing whatever is involved in being right. Now, of course, when we talk about righteousness, we need to understand that our goal is to be righteous where God is concerned. We want to be righteous in the sight of God rather than the sight of men. And one thing worthy of consideration as we talk about this, and just kind of want to remind ourselves of this, is when we're talking about being righteous, you know, we're not talking about a meritorious salvation. You know, we're not talking about the idea of, well, I do X number of things and I've earned my salvation. That's the idea of meritorious works. We know that our salvation cannot be earned. There's no matter of good works that you do can earn it. Even though there are some people that believe that, you know, there are those who believe as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'm going to be all right where God is concerned. That's trying to base your salvation on your righteousness, on the idea of your standard of righteousness. But we need to understand, and we are reminded in Scripture here in Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 verses 4 and 5, he says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. We haven't earned our salvation. Now, I want you to understand, Paul is not saying there that we don't have to do anything. You know, don't misunderstand that. But we do need to understand that our righteousness comes from God. You know, going back, you have a Romans chapter 6 and in verse number 16. In that particular text, you know, Paul is actually, in this entire chapter, he's talking about those that are servants of God and what that involves, as opposed to being servants of the world or slaves of sin. In chapter 6 and in verse 16 in the book of Romans, you read in that text, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now let me ask you, do you got to obey God to be righteous? You look at that text. Whose servant are you? And how do you demonstrate that you're a servant? Is it with lip service or is it by what you do? If you are going to be righteous before God, it's going to be based upon your obedience to His will. And you're living that way. And the world needs to see that in us. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse number 9, you read there that Jesus, having been perfected, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. That needs to be our goal when we look at this life. And we just need to ask ourselves that question from time to time. Am I righteous? And the thing to understand about this when we talk about the idea of righteousness is we need to realize that God gets to set the standard. You know, over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said in that text, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice verse 17, where he says, For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the point that is made in that text is the righteousness of God is revealed in His Word. And that's what we need. And when we live by faith, it's understanding that that's where we learn righteousness. Over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, and we dealt with this last week, but have you ever noticed there in verse 33, you know, we emphasize that first phrase, seek ye first, or seek first the kingdom of God. But do we sometimes gloss over the rest of that? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. We need to make sure that we're seeking His righteousness. And what that means is we're striving to be right in His eyes. And one of the things that we need to understand in all of this is we can't set our own standard of righteousness. Over in Romans chapter 10, we find Paul here with these brethren. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1, he talks about how my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God, and I might add to that willful. Willfully ignorant of God's righteousness, and they have sought to establish their own righteousness. Which basically means what they're saying is, you know, I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm going to call myself righteous. And because I call myself righteous, I must be righteous. And so we set the standard, or sometimes man sets his own standard. Over in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 8. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 8, he talks about lying to yourself. Where he makes the point there. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we're lying to ourselves about who we are, you know, and we're sitting there and setting our own standard of what is righteousness, and how many are there that that's what they do, and they think they're perfectly fine because they've made up their own rules. You're lying to yourself. The truth of God is not in you in those types of circumstances. So, you know, I need to ask myself the question, is righteousness reflected in every aspect of my life? You know, and there's numerous passages of Scripture that deal with the idea of righteousness. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 6, dealing with what we call the Beatitudes at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the idea of that expression is, blessed are those who are craving to be righteous in God's eyes. And they're hungering and they're thirsting for that, which means they're searching for it. Which means that they're going to find from God what they need. And He says they're going to be filled. You're going to find the answer to what is involved in that. Over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13 that we mentioned in Romans 6 a few moments ago, Paul tells these brethren, you present your members as instruments of righteousness. You make yourself righteous Excuse me. You make yourself righteous as you stand before God. Again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse number 34, we read in this particular text here where, let me get over here, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says there, he says, verse 33, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits, awake to righteousness and do not sin. You wake up to righteousness. You determine what is involved in being righteous and you seek righteousness in your life. You wake up to being that way in your life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse number 14, Paul says to the brethren in this second letter, he makes the point, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness or iniquity? What fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? Living a life rejecting God's Word. Other passages, Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse number 14, where we find the armor of God is described. Among the things that are said in that text, he says that you are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is that which will protect you. It is the righteousness of God that you have because you are submitting to His will. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse number 11, we read in this particular text here, Paul tells Timothy, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. You pursue righteousness in your life. That's something that we ought to be striving to do. And you find the example of Timothy. And again in 2 Timothy, he repeats it to him. Where he says in verse number 22, flee youthful lusts, but rather pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I want you to pursue righteousness. And the idea of pursuing righteousness is to go after it with vigor. Let's tie it to the first point. Don't be apathetic. Don't be indifferent when it comes to pursuing righteousness in your life. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul there tells Timothy, all Scripture or all writings is inspired of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. All writings, that which God gives us is profitable to instruct us in how to be righteous. What we need to do where we will be righteous where God is concerned. Over in Titus chapter 2 and in verse number 12, Paul there says again to Titus where he makes the point, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So he makes the point there that you deny ungodliness and you pursue and you live righteously. Over and over, all of these verses emphasize the importance of righteousness. And this is just a handful of verses that describe what it means to be righteous and calls for us to be righteous. And so, when we are to let our light shine in the midst of this dark world, it needs to be with the understanding that I am right where God is concerned. And we need to ask that question. You know, is God pleased with me? Is God pleased with what I am doing and where I am at? And you know, there's multitudes of passages in Scripture that remind us about being pleasing in His sight. Over in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing in His sight. You go over to chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 of this text. And Paul says, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. It's about being commended by the Lord. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, we find in this particular text, as the Hebrew writer is concluding this letter, Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We ought to do whatever we can do to be well-pleasing in His sight. You know, our goal as we live this life, as we're pursuing righteousness, is to be able one day to stand before God as the five-talent servant and as the two-talent servant stood before their master, having doubled that which they were given, having properly managed it. And the master says to them, Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. That needs to be our attitude. We need to be pursuing righteousness in our lives. You know, I just need to ask myself the question, you know, does this righteousness supersede my personal desires? Does my desire to be pleasing with God supersede my desire and my interaction with others? You know, as the world looks at my life, do they see righteousness? You know, when they look at my life, do they see honesty? When they look at my life, do they see humility? When they look at my life, do they see integrity? When they look at my life, do they see self-control and virtue and many other qualities? Do they see that I genuinely care about them the way that they ought to? Do they see that God is my priority? And do they see that as they look at us? You know, that's where our righteousness is seen by men. And it needs to be based upon the righteousness of God. Well, that brings us to the third point, and as I said, I'm going to continue this next week because there's really a lot associated with this last point, and that is the idea is, what is it that makes me different? You know, we talked earlier this year, we had a lesson, what does different look like? Well, you know, I want to spend a few minutes and I want to talk about, you know, what makes me different from the world? And does the world see that? And so, we'll deal with that in our studies next week, but we're going to go ahead and wrap up our lesson this morning, you know, by asking the question, you know, does the Word of God or does the world see God as my priority or is a priority in my life? And that's our understanding in this entire study that we are involved in. And so with that, I just want to commend the lesson to you. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is yet to surrender to God and become a child of God. If that is the case, we always offer an invitation, giving you the opportunity to make yourself right with God. You cannot stand righteous before God on your own. You've got to do what He tells you to do. Which means if you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. Believing in Him. Repent of your sins. Will you confess Him and will you be baptized? Having your sins washed away. We're ready to help you with that if that's your need. Or if you are a child of God and you have not lived righteously, He has not been the priority as He ought to be. Your light has not been shining as brightly as it ought to. Repent of that sin. Go to God in prayer and confess that and He'll forgive you. And if there is some way that we can pray with you or for you, or maybe there's something that as a part of your repentance, you need to make known to the brethren here because they have been affected by it. Let us help you. Make yourself right with God. Let God establish your righteousness. So if there's any way at all that you're subject to the invitation, give the Lord your heart as we stand and as we sing.